Right. Thank you, worship team. As I'm listening, it does strike me that the truths that are in the Word and that I'm bringing today are eternal in nature. And Lord, help me handle eternal truths. Am I right? Thank you guys for praying for me. I know a lot of you were. So it's great to fill in, though. And all right, seem to be slightly intermittent. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. We know that you have a plan and a purpose for speaking these truths in our hearing once again. And Lord, I ask that you'd help me, help my words to be your words as you led in my study and in my preparation. And let our hearts be fertile ground for your truth. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so today we're going to be in Mark 15. And if you want to turn there, I'll start off, and we're going to read verses 1 to 15. And it says this: as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thank you, Lord, for your word. So we're starting the series, and it's the beginning of the Easter, the resurrection season. And so we're going to have, I think, three or four up until Easter, and this is the first one. So God the Father installed Christ as king by orchestrating a wide-ranging, complex, and dangerous plan, sacrificing his own son's life while saving his people in the process. This is what happened. He used the enemy's elite forces like puppets to pave the way for the coming kingdom. That is the main point of this today. So, a little bit of a background. Ever since the beginning of the world, when Adam and Eve were created and put into the garden, the Heavenly Father was releasing hints and prophecies and bits of information all the way through the Bible about his grand plan of restoration and redemption. The entire Bible is the story of planetary redemption. And the theme runs from start to finish, cover to cover. When you read this book, and when the Holy Spirit grants you understanding, you'll find Christ the King woven into the entire story. Then, one day, around 2,000 years ago, the fulfillment of all of that, all of those hints and all the information was born. Jesus was born. And the man became the king. So this happened, and now we celebrate it every year at Christmas. So God's plan is to rescue the human race from sin, to start a new line of people who will completely populate the earth someday, a people who love him in their hearts, a people who willingly work to build his new kingdom, a people without sin, a people who are holy and set apart. This new citizenry of God's kingdom, it needed to be purchased. It needed to be brought in. It didn't exist. And so Jesus, the perfect sinless man, God himself, made the sacrifice to purchase his new citizenry. And in the, at the same time, he became the king of this new glorious kingdom. To this very day, Christ the King is working through us, through his body, to establish the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that gives you a little idea of what we're going to be looking into. And so we will study this interview, or this interrogation with Pilate is a key event in Christ becoming king. It's a key event. It's a story most of us know pretty well. And God's great plan unfolds here in this book in Mark 15. And it continues later on with the crucifixion and the resurrection and eventually the ascension. And so we're going to be visiting three passages today, three of them. Mark 15, if you want to stick your finger in there, keep it. Also Psalm 2, which is on your bulletin. And the other one, if you want to stick your finger in your Bibles and keep that spot, is Acts 4, Acts chapter 4. And so we're going to be moving through these three passages, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. So I like Mark's style of writing. He's brief and to the point. It's a good, simple overview of the story of Jesus on earth. And he gives just enough for you to understand and believe, and he doesn't give you a lot of information. So I'm going to be jumping from time to time to the other Gospels to kind of flesh out some of the details where necessary. So in verse 1, and in today's text it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So the night before was the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And after he was captured, Mark picks up the story the next morning. This would be the morning of what we would call now Good Friday. And that's where we're at in the timeline. The chief priests met with their council, the religious council of leaders. It was called the Sanhedrin. And they got together to try to figure out what their play was going to be with this Jesus character. They had him, they had captured him, they had him in custody, and they wanted to make sure to get rid of him in the best way possible. They couldn't just kill him, and they had to navigate a couple of sensitive issues. They couldn't just kill him. And because of Roman law, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests who were the religious leaders, and they held a lot of power, but the Roman law forbid them from killing and executing their own prisoners. The Romans wouldn't allow them to do that. They were a conquered nation. Rome had conquered this area, and Rome was the superpower of the world. They ran this little country of Judea, this area, like a Roman province, basically. It was a tightly controlled legal arrangement, and the Jews had no choice in the matter. They couldn't just kill them. The next thing they had to tiptoe around was the fact that their own Passover holiday was coming up. So the whole area, because of the Passover, was going to be packed with travelers, crowds, and people from different areas would come in as required by their laws, their Jewish laws and traditions. The whole country would come who could for the feast and the observances in the capital of the country, which is Jerusalem. And just a week before, as recorded in Mark 11, these large crowds celebrated Jesus as he rode in a town on a donkey as king. And they said, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. If you remember that story, the priests knew this Jesus character was pretty popular because of this event. The whole crowds made a huge deal out of Jesus, and they thought he was some kind of king. Now, the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, didn't want to make the mistake of going against the crowd. He seemed to have gained some popularity, so they had to watch out for the Roman laws, and they couldn't be killing Jesus because the crowd was going to go nuts. They were going to turn, and disturbing the peace was made illegal by the Romans. And so they had to step carefully. The chief priests had to step carefully, and they understood and knew it. These guys were essentially politicians, and they knew the game. So they tied up Jesus, and they led him away to be delivered over to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of this area in Judea. And the chief priests, while trying to kill the Son of God, didn't enter the building that Pilate was in because they didn't want to defile themselves because they had an upcoming Passover. And they weren't allowed to walk into a house of a Gentile. And so while they were trying to kill the Son of God, they didn't want to defile themselves by walking into the wrong building. So that's, it gives you a lot of information about these characters. In verse 2 it says, back to our text, Pilate asked Jesus, Mark jumps right to the interrogation, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Mark gives us a very brief account of this conversation. More was said and more was done. Pilate basically said, "Hey, are you the king?" And Jesus' answer was pretty interesting. Many translations render it as something similar. "It is as you say," or "thou sayest it," or "that's what you say." In the Greek, it's two words. It's literally "you say." In our modern English, it would be similar to "you said it." The answer is a confirmation, but it does not directly answer the question or get into any further detail. Elsewhere, as I said earlier, the Bible records more of this conversation. And so I'm going to pick up a couple extra details in John 18, starting in verse 33. It says this, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus, and he said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your whole nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that it might be not delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' And then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' And then Jesus answered with the two words in Greek, 'You say that I am a king.'" And that's from John. So Jesus basically clarifies to Pilate that he is not a political king. He directly tells Pilate his kingdom was not from the world. We know his kingdom was from heaven. And consequently, there would be no armed rescuers coming in, because Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, they'd be banging the doors down right now. And at this point, Pilate would have started feeling a little better, because he was undercharged by Caesar to keep this place under occupation. We don't want any trouble. And he would have been somewhat relieved to know that Jesus, this Jesus guy standing in front of him that the Jews brought, did not seem to pose a threat to Rome or Caesar. And so he took Jesus back out the front doors to declare his innocence. So God is declaring a new king here, and it's very interesting how it happens. And so I want to jump out of the story and look at it, the same event, from another angle. So the interrogation by Pilate resulted in Pilate getting his name in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And not only into the Bible, in other church writings, even to the Apostles' Creed, Pilate's name is in Acts 4, it's in 1 Timothy, and in the Apostles' Creed, which we all know. This was not because Pilate was some kind of wonderful man or great leader, even though we're starting to see, oh, he thought this guy was innocent. And I'll tell you why here in a minute. Even before these events, Pilate had greatly offended the Jews by bringing in some, he was all about pomp and circumstance, and he brought in these visuals, these statues and idols, things from Rome, and the Jews were greatly offended by him. And he was living in his post, he was at odds with Caesar. Pilate was basically not doing a very good job. His post as governor in Judea was actually somewhat of a punishment. if he did well there, he would have almost certainly got a promotion to go somewhere else. Hey, you're doing well. You're out of here. You can go to Caesarea or someplace where the people weren't as prone to rioting or rebellion or general touchiness, but the Jews were. And so Pilate was there, not because he was great. He was there because he was under a little bit of punishment from Rome. Now, the line in the Apostles' Creed, it's speaking about Jesus. And it says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried. You guys know this. Why did they include Pilate's name? Why wouldn't they just say something like, he suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried, right? The bare facts. This is about Christ after all. A creed is a condensed, shortened document that somebody writes that makes it easy for you to get some simple truths across. It's easy to memorize. It's easy to have a condensed version of truth in your head. But they still put Pilate's name in this. It's an old statement, and it was written to solidify the core beliefs of Christianity. And so why would this Pilate's character, this evil guy, for all intents and purposes, why would his name be in there? And so I want to answer this question because it gives insight into God's sovereign plan to put Christ on the throne and to make some declarations about the Lord. And so we're going to jump to Acts chapter 4, and we're jumping ahead a bit. This is about a month later, after this interrogation. About a month after Jesus ascended and had this, you know, this event with the crucifixion, with Pilate and everybody, the Sanhedrin, the same chief priests who had him killed, they were still dealing with the aftermath of this whole Jesus thing. In their eyes, the eyes of the chief priests, their efforts to squash this new religion seemed like it was going to be a success at first, right? They had the ringleader killed. Now we don't have to worry about this. It's back to our politics. It's back to us getting rich, and everything's, you know, back to normal. But after killing Jesus, the month or two back, the one who called himself the Son of God, they expected the fervor to die with him. This is what happens. So they managed to kill him without inciting a mob riot. You remember the mob loved him on the day he rode into Jerusalem. They got Pilate, the stooge of Rome, to do the dirty work. So they paid off the Roman guards to shut up about it, to basically say, hey, we didn't, you know, the tomb wasn't disturbed, somebody robbed it, and all this stuff. That all happened, and the chief priests were feeling pretty good about it. And the disciples were more or less in hiding up until Pentecost, which they didn't know about. So things were looking pretty good for them. But this Jesus idea was starting to pick back up, and they weren't too happy about it. So if you look in Acts 4, it contains the first showdown between Jesus' disciples and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, since the crucifixion. Some of them were out in the streets. Some of these disciples were out in the streets telling the crowds this unbelievable story about Jesus resurrecting from the dead. He came back from the dead. And many people were believing this. And the chief priests were going, come on. I thought we dealt with this problem. What is going on? Thousands of people were joining this religion. This new thing was starting around this guy. It was a big movement. And then one day, this lame man who had been seen by everybody, he had been hanging around publicly for 40 years. He was walking around on his own two legs. And as the story went, he was supposedly healed by a couple of these Jesus people, these followers of Christ. And this is crazy news for the Sanhedrin to grapple with, and absolutely could not be contained. The fervency of this moment was growing, and they had a problem on their hands. So the chief priests went out and found two perpetrators, two guys named Peter and John, a couple of his original disciples, and they hauled them down to headquarters for questioning, and they asked him a bunch of questions, but they didn't dare throw him in prison because, for the same reason as they had to be careful around Jesus' crucifixion, the crowds were starting to love him, and they didn't want to anger the mob who had just seen this guy that was lame for 40 years walking around on his own two legs. So, no one could ignore this, and no one could pretend it was somehow fake. Because he was right there, walking around. And they were also afraid that this action, that any action they took against this movement would add a legitimacy to Jesus and his followers. And here's what they say in chapter 4, verse 16. They say, this is the chief priest, "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak. We must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And they're referring to the name of Jesus, the guy they thought they killed. This is what the chief priest said. So they eventually and reluctantly let Peter and John go, after telling them, do not talk about Jesus anymore. So continue in verse 23 of Acts 4. It says this: "When they," which is Peter and John, "were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and they said," and this is the church, this is the people that Peter and John went to, "the church said this," it was a prayer, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" You can tell what they're quoting, our verse from earlier. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is the prayer by the early church. They didn't name any individual speaker. And in this prayer, they refer to Jesus' meeting with Pilate, and also Herod, who was involved in the interrogation and the trial, which you can read about in the Gospel of John. Mark doesn't mention it. There is also two things in this prayer that we should pay attention to. And I'm going to direct your attention to it. They quote Psalm 2, which is about Christ as being supreme king of the earth. And second, they reiterate that all of these events from around the crucifixion, all of these events were predestined and planned by God the Father. Predestined is almost like a scary word. I don't know what you believe about predestination, but you have to believe something because it's in the Bible. Their prayer reiterated that Christ was the king referred to in Psalm 2, and all of this was predestined by God. Pilate's name specifically here because Pilate and Herod both represented the nations which Psalm 2 prophesied would come together against Christ. Pilate represented the Gentiles, and Herod represented the Jews. Together, they fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 2 as kings and rulers of the earth. That is what these people were. In other words, the world is in rebellion, and its rulers were gathered against Christ. The fulfillment is bound up in these two evil men and the two people groups that they represented. So despite their rebellion, both Pilate and Herod were expertly maneuvered by God to do what he predestined to take place. It says something about God's sovereignty. Church, God is absolutely sovereign. He absolutely is. He arranges and dictates all events towards his own ends. Pilate, Herod, and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, were like the top brass in the devil's army. They were like the special forces, the best ones of the opposing evil kingdom. And God used them like pawns to do what God wanted to do. This is important. And then next, God is going to confirm the nature of Christ the King using the enemy's top brass, using the enemy's special forces. So, He not only used them to carry out his will, but he's going to make some statements through them. He's going to have Pilate declare some truth that ended up in God's word. And this is what happens. And this is why the early church considered Pilate to be what's called a publica persona in Latin, or a public person in English. And in other words, Pilate, as seen by the early church, and we're getting back to the question of why is he in the Apostles' Creed, he was considered to be an important, key, historic public official. And this is the reason, because it was not God's plan to secretly, quietly make Jesus the king in some back room. It was not God's plan. And, you know, to become the savior of his people, but hush, hush, keep it quiet. Instead, God predestined to have very big public declarations made, and he did this through Pilate, who was an official mouthpiece of the greatest superpower the world had ever known, Rome. This understanding of this important declaration is what led the early church to include Pilate in the Apostles' Creed and here in Acts 4. And this is why the story is so important to God's plan to install Christ as king. Using this flawed man, Pilate, the enemy of Christ, God maneuvered the mighty Roman Empire to make three key statements about Jesus Christ. They intended it for mockery, but God, ironically, had them preach, tell, and proclaim truth. This is what God does. He turned mockery by enemies into proclamation of truth. Three things. Pilate said he's the king. He said this many times. Mark, John, and different places. Number two, after Pilate interrogated Christ, he brought him back out to the Jews and he said, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Pilate said that, John 19:5. And he said something else. Pilate said, "Not guilty." He said this a number of times in a lot of the Gospels recorded. In other words, Jesus' very nature was not just foretold and affirmed by the prophets, right, the good guys. It was confirmed by the secular world. Jesus was completely innocent of all sin, allowing him to be the sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty of sin for all who believe. Number one. Number two, Jesus was the man. Behold the man. He is the only and perfect man who is completely sinless. He's the prototype of all redeemed mankind, after which will happen after the final resurrection. Pilate made this declaration. And third, he is the one and only king. He's the true King of Kings who rules all, who has all authority, who sits on the throne, and who will come again to judge and to rule the world in goodness and righteousness. Now let's take a look at Psalm 2. In this passage in Acts 4, they quote Psalm 2. It's a prophetic psalm written by King David some 1,000 or so years earlier. David prophesied about Jesus, calling Jesus the Lord's anointed. He didn't use the word Jesus, but it is confirmed for us that that's him by the believers, by the Christians who made this prayer in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 2 is about Jesus. In ancient times, it was common for people to draw attention to a piece of writing by quoting just a bit of it. And the listener would recall what that's from and think about the whole piece, the whole psalm. And that's what's done here in this Acts 4 prayer. In no uncertain terms, they are naming Jesus as king, including all that it entails in Psalm 2. Jesus is the king Psalm 2 is talking about. This is from the early church. And David, in Psalm 2, starts out by writing, and you have it on your handouts, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He, who is God, rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, verse 6, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And the mountain in the Old Testament is a symbol for kingdom, always. And now this passage continues. From the perspective of Jesus, from the perspective of the anointed. Verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He, speaking about God, said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is God speaking to Jesus. And then it switches back to David's perspective as the one writing it. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he'll be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is hard stuff, but I like the way it ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you listen to the language of this, this Psalm 2, if you think that King Jesus won't demand obedience in the civil and political realms, then you need to read more of the Bible. The title King of Kings and Lord of Lords has real meaning. King of all kings and Lord of all lords. All lower authorities should pay attention, should tremble, and they should obey. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. So to recap, God the Father had a master plan to install, as it says, his own son as king. He executed this plan flawlessly, using even his greatest enemies as key actors in this plan. The superpower of the world, Rome, unwittingly declared Jesus to be the perfect man, the perfect king, who is all the way and completely innocent. So using the mouths of his enemies, Jesus was declared to the world to hold all authority, while at the same time being a suitable, willing sacrifice for the payment of sins. That, my friends, is the king that we have and the king we serve. About a month later, in Acts 4, it was confirmed again by the early church and the apostles, who confirmed him as the king spoken about in Psalm 2, who holds fearsome power. So what do we do with this? This is all truth from God's word. Any thinking person has to grapple with these truths. If it's true, what do we do with it? There is a king, and he holds all authority. This is absolute truth, my friends, and it would be utter foolishness to ignore these truths. I'm going to continue in today's text. So if you go back to Mark 15, we're going to start off again in verse 6. And this is what it says. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So he asked them, do you want me to deliver the king? Or do you want me to release Barabbas instead? Because the chief priests had stirred up the crowd. Here in verse 11, the chief priests were walking around the crowd. Barabbas is really the one we want. No, this guy, he's blaspheming. He's nobody. This guy deserves to die. We need to, let's let this prisoner out. You know, yeah, I know he's killed some people. But they had enough political power in that crowd to get the mob to turn And instead of releasing the king, they released Barabbas. And Pilate said again to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has this guy done?" But they shouted all the more. They were in full mob mode at this point. "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, the man of principle, right? So he just wanted to make the crowd happy because he's going to get in trouble. He released for them Barabbas. He let Barabbas go. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him. He gave them over to the chief priest to have him crucified. So this is an interesting passage. It was a custom for Pilate to free a prisoner back to the Jews every now and then. And it wasn't a law or something he had to do. It was just something he did to try to smooth things over with these people that he offended all the time, to try to keep the peace, because he had Rome breathing down his neck. This is what he did. After proclaiming Jesus as innocent, he asked the crowd if they want him to, to release this guy, their king, he said, to taunt them. But the religious leaders, they stirred up the mob. "We just want this guy Barabbas." As we learn from Luke's account of the scene, Barabbas was a murderer. Having killed during an insurrection, he broke both Jewish law and Roman law, right? He insurrected against Rome, and he killed people, which is illegal for both parties, Rome and the Jews. And it was hinted at in Matthew that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. This is interesting, because it was written this way in the old manuscripts. And it was discussed many times in the writings of the early church fathers. In Matthew 27:17, the old manuscripts read this: "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ?" And what's left in our modern Bibles is, "or Jesus who is called Christ." They're still specifying the Jesus that they meant. The name Barabbas is Bar Abbas, which means son of a father. Abba is father. Bar is son of. So look at this choice that the religious leaders gave to the mob. Will you choose Jesus, son of a father, or Jesus, who is called Christ? The word Christ means Messiah, who is Savior, King. You want Barabbas, son of a father? You want Jesus, son of a father? Or Jesus, the Messiah, who is the son of the true father? This was the choice that they were given. On one hand, you had a man that had stood up for the Jews in a rebellion against Rome. That probably had something to do with it. But he was a known murderer named son of a father. So who was Barabbas' father? Who was the father of Barabbas? In John 8:44, Jesus tells the religious leaders, he says to the chief priests in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Like father, like son. The father of Barabbas was the devil. He was a murderer. And Jesus relates that back to this Pharisee, the thing he said to the Pharisees: "You are like your father, who is a murderer from the beginning." This moment is pivotal for them, and it's pivotal in the history of the world. What's happening here is he told the religious leaders, the same Jesus who told the religious leaders that their father was the devil, and when they were presented with the choice, they didn't choose him. He offended them. They chose their own rebellion, their own relation, who was a rebel, their own relation, who was a murderer, their own blood, also related to them, over Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Savior King. God willed it to install Christ as King to save the world, and they chose the murderer, the one who was a rebel. It's staggering when you think about it. Jesus exposes his enemies who are maneuvered into admitting the horrible truth about themselves, who they were, what their family tree was, and what they were taking part of, again, helplessly. They walked into a trap laid by their own sinful hearts. God's plan steamrolled right over his top enemies, and there was nothing they could do about it. They chose their father, the devil, over Jesus, the king. And from all of this, you can know that God's plans are absolutely supreme. This is God doing what he wants with the worst people in the world who want every fiber of their being wants God to fail. This is amazing. This is incredible. So back to the question. All thinking people have to grapple with these truths. How then shall we live? By default, since the fall of man, humanity follows their father, the devil. But his rule on earth as the prince of darkness ended when the new king was installed, as it says in Psalms 2. After this king was installed, Jesus Christ, the new kingdom has been steadily growing ever since. There is no defeating the King of Kings. He was installed, and there is no defeating him. Here's what Jesus says about this. In John 12:31, he says, Now, speaking about the time when he was saying this, now the judgment of the world has come. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This happened. Jesus said it, and we have to believe it. There is a God in heaven, and there is a king on the heavenly throne. When the Bible says he's powerful, human words, as we've seen, could barely convey the truth of this. When we think about the power held by our king, we can barely fathom it. For him to maneuver this, for him to execute this plan in the way he did is incredible. And the more I dug into it, the more amazed I was. And it brings God glory for us to ponder his supremacy. God will get the glory even for the bad things that happen. So we have a glimpse of this power in the story of Jesus and Pilate. When the Bible says Christ is king, we can be sure that he's king of everything, not just my quiet little heart, right? He is king of everything. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. Then he goes on to say, Jesus does, in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The ruler's cast out. I now have the authority. These were statements that the Savior King made. This is written down for us. So this year, we're working to understand what it means to live in a kingdom. And I'm going to leave you with a couple things to remember and apply to your daily lives. Number one, we need to listen. We need to listen to our king because he has spoken. He wrote this. He wrote the word. So we have to read and obey. It's authoritative, and it means something. It comes from a God who knows what he's doing and who has all the power in the universe. What he says in the Bible is absolute truth. It's our light. It's our guidebook. It's the light for our path. It's the guidebook to life. So we need to learn to love it because it will guide and direct you. Listen to the sermons online. Take notes. If you're a believer and ever wondering what to do, what Christ would have you do, what the King wants of you, you have his word right here. It's written down. 99% of what you need to do is right here, and the details we have freedom in, which is amazing. So look in the book. It's right there in black and white. Listen to the words of our king and be transformed by them. Number two, trust the king. So if he's your king, the one who holds all the power and all authority, as he said, then you really can't trust him. He holds all the power. He holds all authority. He is trustworthy by definition. Given how mighty he is, how truthful he is, how pure he is, how good he is, we need to take a look at our circumstances. Always with fresh eyes. It only makes sense through the lens of God because he orchestrates all things for his glory. Remember that he's king right now. He's king here in Brown County. Not just a king of some ancient people on the other side of the planet. He's sitting in the throne of heaven right now. And his Holy Spirit is with us right now. So we can trust him. He's working tirelessly to redeem the earth, and he uses our lives and our circumstances as easily as if he moves a limb, because we're his body. We are literally his body. We're his hands and feet, and the things that we do for Christ and his purposes and his goals. There is nothing that he can learn, and nothing surprises him. So when you're stuck and you have a big problem, this is not outside of, this is not like, oh no, this is a new thing. Oh no, a broken leg on a ski trip. Whew, I don't know what to do about that. You know, God is not confused. He didn't learn anything. He knew this was coming. He does things even with hard things. Hard things he controls. We might get the reasons for our trials later, but you can rest assured that if he can use even his enemies to speak truth about him, if he can maneuver the world's superpower into saying the true things to publicly and loudly announce who Christ was, then he can use your circumstances for his glory, and he will. Number three, if Christ your King holds all the power in the universe, then the only rational thing to do is worship him. Your whole life should be worship. Your whole life can be worship. What you do, when you do what is in front of you as unto the Lord, it's worship. How would Jesus fix this engine? Well, he would do it with skill, and he'd do it with care, and he would be a good customer service person. He would, you know, how would Jesus handle this temper tantrum that my little kid is having? Well, he would correct the child with grace and forgiveness. How would Jesus argue online? Trick question, he wouldn't. So to come joyfully to the Lord's Day to worship Christ our King. The Lord's Day, the day that we do this every Sunday, is like the heartbeat of us as a people. We come here, we come to church, we fellowship, we worship in God's house with his people. And it's we kingdom dwellers, we are the new citizenry of this kingdom. We need this day. It's a command in Scripture. Sunday is not something, this what we're doing here, it's not something we tack on if our schedule allows for it. This is not optional. We have to meet with each other because this is the body of our King. So there is a King above, and he controls all, and he demands worship, and he demands that we serve and obey him. He is mighty, and his plans surround us. His plans encompass and supersede our own plans. Does that make sense? Our plans happen inside of his plans. Nothing is outside God's control. And my friends, that's a really, really good news, because the Bible tells us that God is perfect. He is pure, he is holy, he is loving, and he is just, and we are in his body. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the guide to our lives. Thank you for the source of your revealed knowledge about yourself and your plan to redeem the world, which we are a part of. Thank you for sovereignly installing Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And help us, Lord, to live in fear, trembling, and rejoicing with this fact in the forefront of our minds. Jesus, be King over every bit of our lives. Let your reign and rule settle down over us, Lord. And all that comes with it, the peace and the joy, and the righteousness, despite circumstances, despite trials and hard things. Help us, Lord, to always submit to you and to read and to obey and to love your word, so that the truth can soak into our hearts, Lord, to the point to where we unconditionally trust you and worship you always. In your name we pray. Amen.